We are in the midst of dealing with spiritual gifts, not just any spiritual gifts, but the motivational gifts. And those are the gifts that are given, one per Christian, put into effect at the time of salvation, activated. And we've dealt with the two that are the first in the list, prophecy and serving. And today I'd like to deal with two more. We're looking at expanded lists of characteristics emphasized by the different gifts. Are we going up there? Okay. Maybe this power's off. There we go. There we go. So the two that we are dealing with this day is the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation. Now, in that listing, it's my gift and my wife's gift, so I have some personal lessons in all this that I'd like to share with you. First of all, then, the gift of teaching, first because that's in the list first. There's a kind of a funny sounding thing that says that one of the characteristics, if you have the gift of teaching, one of the characteristics you're going to find within you is the belief that their gift is foundational to all the other gifts. Now, that's not the same quite as saying, I'm better than everybody else. What this is saying all of your gifts are important and good as long as you're keeping to the truth of the Word of God. You know, the teacher wants to clarify the truth of the Word of God. So, I can't help it. I think this is correct. The foundational to all of Christianity is understanding the doctrines of the truth, the teachings of the truth. The second one is an emphasis on the accuracy of words. There are just many times when I have listened to people arguing and realized that they were arguing about different things. I was listening to an argument between, and they were talking about missionaries, and the one had said that a woman shouldn't be a missionary. And the other said, well, that's ridiculous, and she should. But what I recognized is that when the first guy said she shouldn't be a missionary, what he meant is she shouldn't be the pastor of a church. Well, that's a little different from being a missionary. And I actually advised them, I said, you're saying that the Bible says that the pastor needs to be a man because he has to be the husband of one wife. I said, but that's different from being a missionary. Missionary is really somebody who tries to lead people to the Lord in another country, that you have traveled someplace to be that. And Gary was a missionary to the hospital there. I noticed the testimony he had with his nurse and made her kind of laugh or giggle a little bit that he was complimenting her for her good job and so on. So she was finding out what kind of person he is, see. While he might have been battling some depression, he wasn't doing that in front of her, at least while I was there. And he was a missionary. God called him to be a missionary there at that point. And sometimes God will take us to various places. But we are to be as much a missionary here as there. And the Great Commission said that all of us as Christians are to try to lead people to the Lord. But not everybody can be the pastor of a church. So when you start mixing those thoughts, you're arguing, perhaps in agreement, but arguing nonetheless. So accuracy of words. I spend time looking for the meaning of the words when I'm trying to explain to you. This is why I actually take the time to give you the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance number on some of these, that you don't have to take my word. I'm giving you a link to the actual Greek and Hebrew words so that you can check that out. And if there's something, there's a fellow at church, at school, one of my students, that said, now I've always believed that Satan can't read our minds. I said, I think that's the entire area of his expertise. I think the battle is always in our mind first. He said, I don't think so. And then part of the lesson that I was going for mentioned that he actually attacks us in the mind, and I gave him a couple of the verses. And I said, James, you want to look those verses up? And he actually looked them up in the Bible, make sure that it was actually said what I was saying it was saying. He says, well, there it goes. Something I've been thinking about for all that time, that was just wrong. So accuracy of words. I don't expect you, I don't hope that you will, I hope that you will believe me. But I don't hope that you will believe me because it's me, you see. There was a preacher in Indianapolis, I guess. His name was Jim Jones. He ended up taking people down and giving them poison Kool-Aid, they call it, and had them all kill themselves because he was a cult leader. You can't trust people because they're a preacher. Not because they're a preacher. But you, and it was the Bereans that checked out what Paul had to say from the scripture. And he said they were more noble than the others. So emphasis on the accuracy of words. That's the way a teacher thinks. Thirdly, a testing of the knowledge of those who teach them. Now, this can sound rebellious, but I found that this, since I became a Christian, I've noticed that somebody starts trying to explain something to me, I want to ask some questions to see what is the depth of their understanding. Do you know what you're talking about is what I'm saying. I don't say that out loud because that would be rude. I just hint at it. but I'm asking if they know what they're talking about, because I'm not going to spend any time with the person who's telling me something they don't know anything about. So a testing of the knowledge of those who teach them. Where I have a knowledge of the subject, I would ask them to explain some things. Then fourthly, a delight in research to validate an insight. An insight is where, as you're reading, you say, well, that sounds like this. Then what I do is to go back and do the research on that. I go to a Knave's Topical Bible, the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, these books, these things, which I now have on computer, so all I have to do is type in the word and it looks it up for me. But I find all the verses that are dealing with that, all the verses that deal with that topic, and reading through it then. And one of the things that I like to do is to take an important word and trace its use all the way through the Old Testament or the New Testament. I'm asking myself, how does God use that word? And then I have God's definition. That's helped me in a lot of things that seems like other people were confused about. So I actually delight in research. My wife will come in and say, are you still working? And I say, what, still? And see if hours have gone by. It was because I was searching something out. And so the idea of this is that it's not a real sacrifice for me, even though I spend a lot of time doing it. It is a delight, and it's a delight to, you dig in a mine all day, all night for weeks and weeks, and then you come out with a giant diamond or pound of gold or something, and you say, wow, that was worth it. That was worth it. And that's what I do in the delighting in research to validate an insight, because it's not true just because it dawned on me. It's true because God says it. The fifth one is the validating of new information by established systems of truth. Now, this can be the downfall of some teachers because they have not gone through the step of validating the system of truth that they hold to. I was noticing in my reading that the Reformed call themselves confessional. And when I first heard that, I thought, what? What is he talking about? They don't believe in going to confession. They left that aside during the Reformation. But then I got down to it, and what they meant was that they only go back to the confessions of faith, the early confessions of faith. And they say, that's what we believe. That doesn't sit well with me. I don't like going back to a work of men, no matter how good those men were, because I know how it is in my life, and that is the more I study, the more I discover that I was wrong about something before because I heard it and got it from some preacher. But then I'm constantly being corrected in my understanding of the truth because you keep asking the question. So I believe that the true teacher would say it is the Word of God that establishes the system of truth. So like in geometry, we would take a theorem and we would prove it all the way back to the beginning postulates. And if you don't know what that means, that's okay. But the beginning thoughts, the things that are so basic you would assume it to be true. Well, that's where I start. And what I assume to be true is that God knows what he's talking about and that the Bible is the Word of God. And we have clear teaching of that. So I try to take it back to the Word of God. But in the meantime, then, I also understand that all of God's truth is in harmony with itself. So there is a system of belief, a systematic theology that I hold to. And as I've grown and developed, I used to believe some things and agreed with a system of theology that I no longer agree with. There was a whole time when I began to do the research on the text issue. And I had always kind of assumed that the people who were talking about King James only were just traditionalists. They just liked the sound of the older English translation, you know. And I thought, well, that's a stupid place to land, you know. Just because you like it, you're just familiar with it. Let's go with, you know, don't change anything. But I found out that the new text was written by unbelievers to get people away from the standard belief. It's just Westcott and Hort, you look them up. These are the guys who came up with the critical text. And they were part of the, what was it called, the Oxford movement. They were Anglicans who wanted to rejoin the Catholic Church. They were against the Reformation because they believed that everybody would pretty well just believed what they wanted to believe. They didn't have any reason for it because they didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. And so all these new translations are made from people that didn't believe in the Bible. Really? Why? Why can they convince themselves of this? I don't understand it anymore. But I had a big turnaround when my eyes were open to these things. So that is part of my system of truth now. The validating of new information, my initial response is I hear something new and I say, well, that doesn't seem to fit with all that I know. Number six, the presentation of truth in a systematic sequence. So normally I like, if there's a chronological order, I like to present it to you in a chronological order. If I'm going to be listing verses for you, I like to list them like they are in the order of the scripture that we have. I like to think of it as taking it step by step in an orderly fashion. I read books that inspire me to take that message and convey it to you, but I have to restudy everything that they're talking about. So it's my work. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, we get the milk from the cows, but we make our own butter. And I get my resources from the people I read, but then I don't leave it there. I put it together in my own way. And that's the idea here of being able to present it in a systematic way. The thing that I've noticed is that my approach to preaching is to think of putting out a menu for the people that are depending on me. And so on Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, and then the Wednesday service, I try to think of what would be a balanced meal. And of course, some of you say, well, I'm skipping meals every week, you know. And so you don't get everything. You might get more of my kale salad than you prefer. I don't know. But the thing that I do is try to make a systematic sequence and present it in an orderly fashion. The seventh one is this: an avoidance of illustrations from non-biblical sources. I have heard some wonderful biblical, non-biblical stories, and I have begun to use them because it seems to me that it would affect you to hear something that inspired me. But there is a hesitancy there because it assumes that you can understand the situation from a truly biblical standpoint. An illustration that's not a Bible illustration doesn't automatically interpret itself. What you think that teaches might not be what it teaches. So I'm just a bit of avoidance. I've changed through the years, but avoidance of illustrations from non-biblical sources. Also, a resistance to scriptural illustrations out of context. It grates on my soul when people are talking about Jesus talking about knocking on the door of your heart, and it's like that the only thing he was talking about is coming in for salvation. He wrote that to a church who were claiming to be saved. He was saying, you've locked me out. You're not taking your information from me anymore. See, this is in one of the letters to the seven churches. Then another one where they quote the verse, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those. And they say, oh, heaven is going to be wonderful, more than we can imagine. So the clear context is that no eye has seen or heart has imagined what God gives us in the scripture, that it came from God. God, it was God revealed. This is not about heaven, it's about scripture. And he says, because goes on down, he says, you know, we didn't see it, we didn't imagine it, but God has revealed it to us. It's right there in the passage. There's no excuse for this. I heard somebody say it, so I'm going to say it. Nobody checked it out. So scripture illustrations out of context, not a good thing. Then, number nine, a greater joy in researching truth than in presenting it. Now, I've come through these years to recognize there is a joy in presenting, and while I could be that guy in the monastery researching everything and writing down my thoughts, I could be that guy and be happy in and of myself, there is a greater joy in talking to people about it and presenting this truth, because I found that there is, by and large, a lack in our churches around the country of people that are being told what the Bible says. There's just a lack in this. And I rejoice in the research to validate the truth, so sharing it is wonderful. When I was conducting the service for Lawrence's father, I was presenting basically the plan of salvation and how God wants to adopt us as his children. And you look out and you see what people are doing. And I'm not a TV screen. I actually see your faces. And I know if you're sleeping. I can just see that. It's not my idea to interrupt or throw something at you. That's going to be taking away, I think, from the message. So you'll have to deal with that as well. I've told people now that it's sort of what I am. I'm a teacher, I'm a preacher, and an anesthesiologist. You know, I just tend to put people to sleep. That's me. But the thing is, out in the audience, about where Robin is sitting, there was this lady that just had joy of the Lord on her face, and she's turning and talking and mentioning something to the person next to her. And I had to mention to her down at the meal later. And she came up to me, and before she said anything, I said, I just want to tell you what a joy it was to read your face while I was preaching the message. And she said, oh, I'm so happy you could read that, because I was thrilled with your message, and so on. And so that connection doesn't happen unless you're presenting this truth to people. And so while I do have the greater joy in the researching of the truth, because then I know, see, if there was a message to be preached, And I had to choose whether I would do the research for it or present it. Well, I would always choose to do the research because I would not feel at ease presenting what somebody else researched. Does that make sense? He's saying, yeah, trust me, it's okay. I'm sorry, I'm gonna research it. I'm gonna find out. So that's what I do. I'll let Olivia preach it. It's okay, better that way. I'll research it. I know it's true. Now, misunderstandings. And here's where you have it all wrong about me. Misunderstandings. Number one, your emphasis on the accuracy of Scripture interpretation may appear to neglect practical application. And I think it does, if that's all you're going with. I began my preaching ministry and had to talk to my wife about it, who is exhortation, who loves the practical application. She said, well, yeah, you didn't tell us how to do that. I said, well, you're supposed to figure that out after I tell you what's the truth. See? But then I began thinking about it, and God's not like that. He just doesn't give us the truth and then say, live any way you want. Just remember the truth. He tells us how to live our life. And so there is an entire area of doctrinal research that deals with practical application. And I rejoiced when we had the opportunity to and went to the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar. We were learning of some great things, all very, very practical, led by a man with a gift of exhortation. It was a wonderful thing to do and opened my eyes to the wonderful, expansive ability of the practical teaching. Also, my focus on research may appear to be depending on men more than on the Holy Spirit, but that would be just by appearance. You are spending more time looking at your books and so on. Actually, these books just lead me to the Word of God, and that was given by the Holy Spirit. So that would be a misunderstanding. Three, my testing of others' knowledge may appear to be pride of learning. And I think in some cases I've talked to others who actually had the pride of learning, and one man was telling me that a fellow said something that he disagreed with by his system of truth. And so he says, so I just gave him three or four arguments just to tear him down. I thought, well, that was your purpose? Your goal in that discussion was to tear him down? And so I don't like that. So the testing of knowledge is, do you have something to teach me that's worth hearing, not to show how much I know? Then number four, my concern to impart details of research may appear to be unnecessary to those listening after 2 or 3 hours. They just might say, that was enough, thanks so much. Raymond Hayden, a great, very practical servant deacon that we had when I first came. And I would get so excited about sharing what I had learned that it would be, close to an hour. And he'd say, just remember this, that the mind can only absorb as much as the seat can endure. And so over the time period of time, I said, well, let's get pillows for these people. it's one of those things where my joy in the rejoicing to be shared has to be tempered. And so I spend as much time now, after I do the initial study, of winnowing it down, of getting out the chaff that I wouldn't have to explain, not all that necessary, and bringing it down to what I consider most of the essentials. And then number five, my need to be objective rather than subjective, not based on how I feel, but what is actually objective truth in research, may appear to lack warmth and feeling when speaking. And the thing is, I believe these things very deeply, and I hold to them very warmly. But it is not my purpose to share with you how I feel about it, because finally, who cares? I perhaps like this very, very much, and so what? What does it mean to you is my thing. All right, now I've taken a lot of time with that. Okay, let's look at then the gift of exhortation, the gift that my wife and I discovered is her gift, and one of the things that I've delighted in learning the gift from her. Number one, the person with the gift of exhortation, the exhorter, has a desire to visualize specific achievement and then, you know, for you, and then to prescribe precise steps of action. The idea of the paraclete, parakaleo, is to come alongside to help. That phrase is coming into more usage now, but that comes from the Greek word paraclete, and the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. Well, the idea is that the exhorter has the ability to see where that person is. Now, the word exhort can mean to exhort because you're where you shouldn't be and you ought to be over here. Now, here's the five steps that you need to take. Put your arm over my shoulder and I'll help you take these five steps to get over to where you ought to be. But it also can mean comfort because there they are in despair, as Gary was talking about, give it enough pain. You know what depression is? Depression is when you're emotionally exhausted. It's not a unique thing all by itself. It's you have cared so much, you know. It's very often the mother of the bride goes into depression after the wedding because she's been so intensely involved in a loving care and all this kind of stuff. And finally, she's just emotionally exhausted. It's like running around a building until you can hardly move. Well, that's what it is emotionally. But normally, it's when you're feeling something strongly for a long period of time, you become emotionally exhausted. I'm going into accuracy words again. Sorry. The point here is that the exhorter is trying to take you from despair out of that to comfort or encourage where you're just discouraged and you take him into a place of encouragement. So exhorter can be very, very valuable in your personal conversation to explain how what's happening with you and so on. The exhorter's mind is given the gift of visualizing specific achievement and how to get there. The second characteristic is a tendency to avoid systems of information that lack practical application, where I would rejoice in a system that covers an entire area of doctrine. My wife would say, yeah, but that doesn't help me out. It doesn't give me a plan of action here, see? And then that asks the question, well, then how is that important in our life? Because I believe that every doctrine has an effect on the person who learns it properly. The third one is the ability to see how tribulation, trial, problems can produce new levels of maturity. The exhorter very often lives in James chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy. This is where you say, I'm having really problems with this. Oh, you are? How exciting! And the exhorter says, this means God is taking you from where you are to where you ought to be, and he's giving you an advanced course in growing up and maturity, learning endurance, the ability to see how tribulation can produce new levels of maturity. The fourth one is a dependence on visible acceptance when speaking to individuals or groups. This means when they say, if God is touching your heart, raise your hand, they're looking for that. And if nobody raises the hand, they're kind of discouraged about this. I didn't reach them. I didn't touch them. See? And then when you're talking person to person, to ask them about this, and if somebody says, that, you got it, I see that's where I need to go. Well, that's the visible acceptance that they're looking for. The fifth one is this, the discovery of insights from human experiences that are then validated and amplified in Scripture. One of the things that my wife has illustrated to me is that talking on the phone with her sisters or other people that have asked, just called to say, I'm having a difficulty with this or that, or I'm facing a thing that I don't know what to do with, that as she talked over with this, there were insights that came to her that she recognized from the scripture, but not necessarily from that verse or that verse, but scriptural ideas. And it just dawned on her. And then after the conversation, she would spend some time going to the scripture to validate this, that it wasn't just her thinking, that there's the verse, there's this, and so on. She does this with her Sunday school class. She teaches them, the little children of the Sunday school class, and then comes up. And then when I say some of the same things she did, she goes, oh, right, there is validated, you know, right from the scripture. And you gave us the verses that just said it right out loud. So it's a joy to see that delight in it. The sixth one is an enjoyment with those eager to follow steps of action. The person who is content to be downhearted and living in despair, the exhorter only has a couple of moments for that person. Okay, I see, you just want, you know, this is the thing, you get people to come to you so you will feel sorry for them. The exhorter is not excited about that person. They're excited about the person that's having a problem and wants how to get out of it. They take the verse that says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. She wants to find the person that's looking for the escape to get through it and learn that lesson. I said she didn't. I'm thinking of my wife the whole time, but this, it could be he the exhorter. Enjoyment with those eager to follow steps of action. And then, seventh, a grief when teaching is not accompanied by practical steps of action. And that's where I was when we were first married, and she taught me some lessons. I knew that her gift was as important as mine, and so I was not exercising mine to the fullest until I incorporated the strengths of her gift. But the teaching is just there, and it's dry, and, you know, so now I know something. Wow, okay, they didn't help me in my life. And then a delight in personal conferences that result in new insights. At the basic conflict seminar, Bill was sharing with us, and he was having this conversation with a man on the phone, and then these thoughts kept coming to him, and he got to thinking to himself, this is pretty good stuff. And he got a piece of paper, and he started writing these things down as it came to him, and it became an entire area to teach others. So the personal conference may not be the best for the person that was being talked to because it wasn't accepting it. But the counselor really got a lot out of it because it was opening up new areas for them, that a new insight. I hadn't put that together yet, and the exhorter will do that. Let me give you the five misunderstandings that if you have the gift of exhortation, you might recognize these as people talking about you in a negative way or explaining to you why they didn't like it. The first one is your emphasis on taking steps of action may appear to oversimplify the problem. Well, don't make that decision until you've taken the steps of action. See if it actually helps, see? Maybe that incorporated all the complexity of it. But very often, that was the complaint to an exhorter. Well, you say five steps and I'll be out of this. You know, I feel like it's more complicated than that. Number two, your sense of urgency in giving practical steps of action may appear as having overconfidence in them. Well, the eagerness is because usually in personal life and in other areas where this information, this counsel has been shared, it has worked wonderfully. And so it's not so much overconfidence in my steps of action. But overconfidence, or the great confidence, is God's word will lead us to do these things. The third one is this. Your desire to win non-Christians through living examples may appear as a lack of interest in personal confrontational evangelism. Now, the Bible tells us to make disciples of people. One of the ways that I have found that has worked with Open Door Baptist Church is that a person who comes in among us and finds us as dedicated Christians, loving one another, not talking bad about each other around the corner, you know, they have said, wow, this stuff really works. And that has been a testimony of the Christian life that can't just be spoken. And so the exhorter wants the practical application to show a life that emphasizes the truth. And that's going to be, you know, the what you say is only as strong as whether people believe you believe it or not. When the testimony that you have is lived in your life, and you're open enough with your life to let people see that, it makes a big, big difference. This is the difference between being a talker and somebody who's real. All right, then your use of Scripture for practical application may appear to take it out of context. Now, one of the things I began to do when I was first preaching and so on, I would take a passage and go to my wife and I'd say, just off the top, she'd say, I haven't studied that. I said, it's all right. I'm just really wanting your gift here. What just off the top of your head does that verse speak to you? And so I did it once, you know, and I said, thank you very much. I went back and I thought, well, that was a waste of time because nothing there in there is talking about that. Well, after the first hour of my research, I found there might be something to that. And the second hour, it was fully confirmed. So God had given her that ability to see the practical application in that passage that took me several paths to get to. And this is the thing that can be labeled that they're doing wrongly, but the Scripture can have many applications. You know, thou shalt not steal can be applied to taking money by force. It can be referred to stealing the affection of a man's wife or stealing a person. You know, there's many, many applications for these things. And so pretty hard to, you'd have to kind of work at it to get a wrong application from a Scripture because it only has one interpretation, but it can have many, many applications. And the last one is this. Your emphasis on taking steps of action may appear to disregard the feelings of those you counsel. Now, for that, you're going to have to call on the person with the gift of mercy to come in and feel with them very much. But what I'm saying is, you want to get out of where you are, take these steps of action. I'll help you along and get to the place where you ought to be. One of the counseling sessions I've attended where people were teaching you how to do proper counseling is if the you come in and the lady just breaks down in tears, just sit back and say, okay, when you're done with all the weeping, let's get down to matter of facts here, okay? And the thing is that tears can often be a manipulation to take my side on this thing, see? I talked to a lady once and I said, now, everything you said, I understand, and I would have to applaud you for a good stand you're taking, but you understand that I'm going to have to talk to your husband before I actually can get down on what's going on here. At the best, you've told me the truth, but I've only heard from you. And so that was the thing. And with the talking to him came the answer to the thing, because they were understanding things in a different way. So the emphasis of taking steps of action can be misunderstood as not dealing with the feelings, but sometimes the feelings are to be held off. All right, well, I hope that some of you identified with being a teacher, and I hope that some of you identified with being an exhorter, that the motive behind this is to get to visualize specific achievement in people's lives and to rejoice in the practical application of the Scripture. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given us now these that people through the ages have recognized as the qualities, the characteristics of their gift. I ask, Father, that you might allow thy Holy Spirit to touch the hearts of those who have the gift of teaching, to touch the hearts of those who have the gift of exhortation, that they may identify with and recognize perhaps even the misunderstandings. But, Father, we pray that you might open our hearts to how you have given us the extra ability with the least effort in certain areas of service unto thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask if you are dealing with this, and perhaps in the message before, dealing with prophecy or service, or this one with teaching and exhortation, that you say, I think I have found what my gift is, and perhaps with a little more study, a little more research in the thing, I'll be able to say for sure. But I've sensed that God is leading me in these things, and that I can recognize this as a spiritual gift. Would you just slip your hand up and say, yes, I've found that. Found that to be true. All right, good, good. Father, we pray thy blessing then as we turn to thy word and look for the gift that you've empowered us with. We pray that you might help us then to be dedicated in our service as we focus on our gift and yet learn all the strengths of the other gifts. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.